Okay, chapter 11. And the story up to now with chapter, or just before chapter 10. Yes, John, Herb. Claim upon man. And that if anyone would come by faith to put their trust in him, then he would have remission of sins. That barrier between he and God, no matter who he is, would be broken, and he would receive life. And as Peter's speaking, he doesn't have time to give an invitation. He doesn't have time to do anything, because there's belief in the heart of the household of Cornelius. And the Holy Spirit falls upon them, as it describes here. The Holy Spirit fell on them that heard the word. And the ones who were the circumcision, who would they be? Debbie, according to verse 45, they of the circumcision that believed, who would they be? What kind of Jews? They of the circumcision, you're quite right, Jews who believed. Yeah. Peter was with six, he had six Jews with him, didn't he? And it calls them circumcision, which you're right, they're Jews, but it says circumcision that had believed. What might we understand that they were if they had believed? They were Christians, right? They were Christian Jews. And they were amazed that these Gentiles had even received the Lord, that the Holy Spirit had come upon them, and they heard the speaking in tongues, and Peter said, what can forbid them to be baptized? And sure enough, they were baptized, they had received the Holy Spirit. Chapter 11, whether Peter was told, come up to Jerusalem, we've got something to talk to you about, or whether he was going, we don't know. But in chapter 11 now, and in your notes, we have the church response. The response is that they glorified God eventually, but first of all, they have a contention with Peter. And what's the contention with Peter, Elin? What is the contention they have with Peter? Right, they would contend with him because he went in as a Jew and ate with the Gentile. Now, for us to understand, and you may say, well, you're making a big deal of this Jew-Gentile thing. For us to understand the whole of this book of Acts, we must realize the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. And if we can feel with the situation, because it did have a, besides having a ramification spiritually, it had a social ramification. Remember, for lots of years, the Jews have never had dealings with the Gentiles. They wouldn't have had fellowship in the sense of going into a house and eating with them. And this is a breakthrough. And Peter's convinced that God led him there, because there was a vision on both sides of the coin for Cornelius and for Peter. So the Jews in Jerusalem contended with him. Now, which Jews is it that contend with him? Look in verse 2, when Peter was come up at Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, thou wentest in to men and circumcised, and didst eat with them. What is their contention? Well, it's the contention that they went in with Gentiles who were uncircumcised. So there seems the big deal is circumcision. If they had been circumcised, would the Jews have said anything? No, they wouldn't. Because apparently it is the big factor that differentiates between a Jew and a Gentile. But Peter began and expounded the matter unto them in order, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying. Let's just think for a minute. Is it so much that the Gentiles are being saved that's the problem? What's the contention? Okay, in other words, it's how they're being saved. It's how. Circumcision isn't a part of their life, so how can they be saved? How can God even take an interest in those who are Gentiles? Well, that really isn't the biggest issue, because we know that in the Old Testament, did God take interest in Gentiles? Did God? Yes, he always has done, take an interest in Gentiles. What about Elijah going to Naaman, or Elisha going to Naaman the leper? Don't we see Elijah and Elisha in the book of Luke described by the Lord as two who went outside of Israel? Of course, even though Jesus said there were many widows in Israel. There were many lepers in Israel. Why did two go outside of Israel? So God, it's not been the case that God hasn't been interested in the Gentiles. It is the means whereby they can have a relationship with God. And now the Jews are saying, well, surely God's not interested in the Gentiles unless they're circumcised. Peter stand, and he does, he stands here, and we see that in the contention he answers by giving them a full explanation of what happened. And beginning very carefully and calmly and coolly, he explains the details. And you'll find following verses, or through verses from 5 right through to the end of the chapter practically, 5 from to verse 17, that he explained in detail exactly what had happened. One had a vision, the other had a vision. God brought them together, and it tells us in verse 12, and the Spirit bade me go with them, making no distinction. And that's an important phrase there, making no distinction. In verse 20 of chapter 10, it says, go without doubting. Don't doubt anything. Now he said to the people in Jerusalem, I couldn't make a distinction because God had made it very clear that I should go to these. And then verse 12 continues, and these six brethren also accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house, and he told us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa and fetch Simon, whose surname is Peter. The uncircumcised had received the Holy Spirit, there's no doubt about it. And Peter's making that claim. He's saying the uncircumcised have received the Holy Spirit. And it is absolutely clear to me that they have. You want to know that I am not the only one who saw it took place. There are six others, and Peter was very wise in taking those six Jews with him, who were believers, Jerusalem, and saying, these six brethren were with me. If you don't believe me, ask them. But calmly and specifically, he's laid out before the church in Jerusalem exactly what happened. And so it says, verse 14, who shall speak unto thee words whereby thou shalt be saved, thy and all thy house? Verse 15, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, even as on us at the beginning. When would we consider the beginning to be, Myrna, do you think? When Peter says in verse 15, the beginning, what might he be referring to? He's saying to this church, as I was speaking, or as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as it did upon us at the beginning. Who is us and what's the beginning? Okay, the disciples and the apostles, and when the Holy Spirit fell on them, he's describing it as a beginning. When do you think the beginning was? When did the Holy Spirit come and the day of Pentecost? So the beginning there is referring to a specific occasion. He's saying, the Holy Spirit came upon us at the beginning, and the same identical thing has taken place in the life of these Gentiles who are not, Hilda, the Gentiles are not what? Circumcised. Good. They're not circumcised. The Holy Spirit has come to Gentiles who are not circumcised. Verse 16, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit. What happened to the Gentiles, Cornelius and his household, when Peter was preaching? They were baptized with the Holy Spirit. When is a man baptized with the Holy Spirit? Were they believers before they were baptized with the Holy Spirit? They were believers in the one God, but were they born again? No, they weren't saved, were they? How do we know? Verse 14, whereby thou shalt be saved. You'll hear words from Peter, whereby thou shalt be saved. So the Holy Spirit is received by the Gentiles. It's described in the very words of Peter as the baptism with the Holy Spirit. That indicates also that at the beginning was also for the disciples and the apostles also what? The baptism with the Holy Spirit. So the Gentiles are baptized with the Holy Spirit here, just as the Jews were baptized with the Holy Spirit when? On the day of Pentecost. Now, it really is essential that we get a hold of that because of the problems that are arising today. When a man is born again, and I believe according to the scriptures, he is baptized with the Holy Spirit. He is a member of the body of Christ. The life of Christ is in him, and he operates then as a member, as a part of the body, and has received the Holy Spirit. From that point, the Holy Spirit can fill him. It tells us in verse 17, if then, and this is Peter still speaking, if then God gave unto them the like gift, what does he mean by gift? The Holy Spirit is a gift. He is the gift of the Holy Spirit, as he did also unto us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was I that I could withstand God? And the word withstand there means hinder. Who was I to hinder God? Who was I to put God in a particular mold and stop him from doing what he has purposed? And that is to bring life to the Gentiles. Peter said, I just couldn't stand in his way. Because the Jerusalem church has said, you went into Gentiles. Peter said, I sure did. Because God had it planned. God was doing that work. So I'm not going to hinder that which God has brought about. And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also hath granted repentance unto life. You know, the church has a really hard time, doesn't it, with prejudice? Would you say it does? I believe it really does. In fact, it's been said, I'm trying to think of who quoted this. It was a man, Stagg, in his book. He said, baseball managers, football managers have done more to integrate races than the church. In a sense, he's right, isn't he? In some senses, we have been very slow in integrating, in the sense of being willing to accept. We say, well, surely you can't have black and white together. You can't have international people together because, the cultures are different. We so often rationalize that to make that our excuse. But if we examined our own hearts, we'd find there is a prejudice, even between ourselves, and whether it's black, white, yellow, red, doesn't make any difference. We'd find the danger there of allowing the seeds of prejudice. So my prayer is that we all may examine that and recognize that God makes no distinction between anybody. And we as the church should not be the last, particularly when you say, well, surely baseball managers, football managers, basketball managers, their motivation is money. Well, if they can do it in the motivation of money, why can't we in the motivation of love? Isn't it love that is to propel us and motivate us? Oh, it must be, because Jesus said, they will know that you are my disciples because you have love one for another. And unfortunately, perhaps we've left that out. Let's just summarize about six things here that would help us see what has happened on this occasion. Remembering that in the Jew-Gentile context of the first century, it isn't easy for us to grasp because we are in the 20th century. But put yourself in the place of these people as two ethnical groups are brought into one, as Ephesians chapter 2 puts it, that the middle wall of partition is broken down and they become one. And for us to see that it's not so much that Gentiles were being accepted, but it's how. And here are a few things that are important in Peter's presentation about six. Firstly, Peter had a vision to show in history that there's a proof. These six steps are outlined for us in Peter's message. First of all, Peter has a vision. Secondly, the Spirit's word to go with three men who then arrived. Peter has a vision, then he has a word from the Spirit to go with those three men. Thirdly, he took six witnesses with him who were born again Jews. Firstly, he had a vision. Secondly, the word said, join yourself to three men who've come to the house. Peter takes with him six believers who are Jewish. Fourthly, Peter heard of Cornelius' vision, which confirmed his own. Peter heard of Cornelius' vision, which confirmed his own. In other words, it settled in his own mind that what God had done was for sure. Cornelius' vision, of which he heard, confirmed his own vision. Would you say, by the way, that God is a detail person? He is, isn't he? Very gracious. Fifthly, without laying on hands, or requiring them to become Jews, the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit. This is fifthly. Without laying on of hands, without saying you must become Jews, the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit. That's very, very important for us to know. So underline it in black, circle it in red, and remember it. Peter preaches the same message that he preaches on Pentecost, basically. Jesus is Messiah. He's risen from the dead. He is God in the flesh. He was ascended and sat upon the right hand of the Father. He's poured forth life and forgiveness to mankind. And you too today, says Peter, can receive that salvation. Does Peter then lay hands on them? No. Does he say you must become a Jew? No. Is there circumcision? No. Is there baptism at first? No. Baptism follows what has happened. And remember, we said baptism and circumcision go together. As far as the Jew is concerned, for a Gentile to become a proselyte, become a Jew. There's no circumcision though. All right. And sixthly, this. The church at Jerusalem agreed that God granted repentance to the Gentiles. They agreed. You can put the verses down for this. That one particularly is verse 18. The church at Jerusalem agreed. God has granted that the Gentiles have repented. That God granted, probably a better way of putting it is, God granted repentance to the Gentiles. And that must be closely linked with number 5, that there's no circumcision, there's no laying on of hands. It is a work of the Spirit of God. I recognize that we're thinking historically here. And you say, how does that apply to me? I'm a Gentile in the 20th century. Makes no difference, does it? Yeah, this is the beginning of things. This is the place where God was to show mankind that He is not a Jew, He is not a Gentile, He is one who created man, and He's come to give life once again to man. And whereas a people He had chosen for Himself, who truly He was going to use to manifest the Messiah, His very own Son, it is that group of people who are going to reject Him. Once again. And that group which now He's given repentance to is going to receive Him and be the church to establish the authority of the Lord, His kingdom, upon this earth. And so it does apply to us. It's very important that we look back in history and see the roots of our salvation. You get the 6 things? All right. Verse 18 says, and we just read it in closing, then to the Gentiles also hath God granted what is a prerequisite for receiving life from God. Jackie, what is repentance? Paul? Dick, what's repentance? Okay, we ask forgiveness of our sins. Okay, that's involved, isn't it? What else would you say is involved, Paul? Okay, there is a forgiveness of sins. There is a changing of your ways. There's a changing of the mind. The changing of the ways can only come if you've received
life.
It's hard to change your way on your own, isn't it? It makes possible the change of way. Right? In other words, a person recognizes or realizes what he is apart from God. And there is a change of mind towards God. It makes possible then faith in Christ. And we receive his life on that basis. Okay? Because repentance is not just saying, hey, I'm sorry. I'll never do it again. It is an attitude towards God which leads to faith in God. Because it deals with what your heart is like, what we are, and allows God to make us what we should be. I don't know, so often it's as if we go to church, we take communion because we've got to keep on getting right with God. We are right with God. It's our relationship that breaks down. And many people think that they just have to go to church, take communion, and that'll settle things. It has to be settled in the heart. Just doesn't deal with things that I've done wrong. It's what I am. Remember Romans? It's not just what I do, it's what I am. And what I do is the result of what I am. So God is dealing with what I am. And repentance unto life indicates here that these Gentiles, finding what they are, it's not right, there's a change of mind because of God's work in their lives, then place the faith, their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive life. Right, chapter 11, verse 19, and in your notes there, we've got to verse 30, the church grows outside Judea. The church grows outside Judea. What kind of church do we have here? Well, we've got it described in several ways here. We see that it is an evangelizing church. First of all, thinking in terms of Antioch, what kind of place was it? It's Antioch of Syria, and I've got to get, I meant to bring a map in this morning and forgot. It's Antioch of Syria, which is north of Palestine, north of Jerusalem, north of Palestine. Antioch is the capital of Syria, and probably the third of the largest cities of importance in the Roman Empire at the time. Rome is probably the most important, Alexandria the next, and then we have Antioch. It's a Gentile city, but there's a great colony of Jews there. It's tolerant of all kinds of religions, all kinds of people would go there. We know there were many Greeks there, and apparently it was one of the places where many of the believers from Jerusalem fled under the persecution of Stephen, or under the persecution of Paul because of Stephen. It was founded by Seleucus. You don't have to know all this, but it's named after his father, Antiochus. You've heard of Antiochus, perhaps, as being related to the one who went into the temple and desecrated it with broth, pig broth. If you don't know the story, it's between the time of Alexander the Great and the time of Christ, those 400 years when we know there was war going on between the north and the south kings. In 64 BC is when it became a free city, in other words, was incorporated into the Roman Empire and was culturally Greek in many ways. That would probably be the main language, although with the Roman influence, no doubt, there was Latin, and with a Jewish colony, you'd hear Aramaic. Big city, a free city, but it was not dominated by Judaism in a sense because of the fact that it was a Roman colony. It was a Roman free city. In verse 19, we see, they therefore that were scattered abroad upon the tribulation that rose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none save only to Jews. What Luke does now is takes us back to chapter 8. If you would go back there to chapter 8 and verse 4. They therefore that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word. Luke reminds us of that following the incident of Peter. And so it's taking us back in some years just to explain what had taken place, to remind us that there had been a great persecution because of Stephen's death, and that the many had traveled over the years that have ensued preaching the word, such as in Cyprus and Antioch. Chapter 11, verse 20, has to be quite a bit later, several years later, because Saul is in Tarsus. Now, what do we know happened to Saul of Tarsus after he'd stoned Stephen and had become a Christian? He went to Arabia for approximately how long? 3 years. He visited Jerusalem a couple of times, right? And then he was let out, having been let down from the Damascus wall, went up to Jerusalem, having gone into Arabia, had those 3 years there, then where did he go? Back home for 7 or 8 years, Tarsus, his own hometown. So if Saul, as we understand it, was born again on the Damascus road, approximately AD 35, this now is 10 years later. Although the stoning of Stephen was obviously around 35, 36. What Luke is doing is just reminding us that the persecution took place. Saul has been on the rampage. He's been saved. He's been to Arabia. He's been taught. He's gone back to Tarsus, and that's where he is at this present time of Luke's description of the early church. Make sense? You follow? No? Debbie, did you get it? Okay, let's think it through again slowly. If Paul was born again around when, did we say? I'll tell you what. Get out your date chart and we'll see if that'll help. That one. Pentecost, AD 30, approximately. We've got May 28th. The stoning of Stephen, AD 33 or 34. Paul's conversion, AD 34-35. Somewhere in there, right? If we link then chapter 11, verse 19, with chapter 8, verse 4, we'd say that that was taking place around AD 34, wouldn't we, right? The persecution of Stephen, his death, followed by Paul's conversion, takes place around 34, 35. But then verse 20 gives us a description of how Barnabas is sent from Jerusalem to Antioch, where the church is growing so quickly. And what happens to Barnabas? What does he do? Well, he looks for Paul. And where's Paul? Where does he find Paul? In verse 25, Susan. Tarsus. How long has Paul been in Tarsus? We understand he's been there about 7 or 8 years, okay? We know that Saul was in Arabia for how long? 3 years. So about 10 to 12 years have gone by since verse 19.
Where does it say, though, 7 years?
Okay. Let me take you to Galatians and chapter 1. Now, if you can figure this out, just be very watchful, all right, as we go through it. It tells us in verse 15, "But when it was the good pleasure of God, who separated me even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, straightway I conferred not with flesh and blood." Verse 15 and 16 of Galatians refer to what incident? Excuse me? But when it was the good pleasure of God who separated me even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, straightway I conferred not with flesh and blood. Jimmy? It's after the persecution. Paul is describing here, let's go back to verse 14. I advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of mine own age, among my countrymen, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it was the good pleasure of God, who separated me, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me. When did that take place? On the road to Damascus. All right, everybody, really, follow this very carefully, because Galatians helps, it makes sense of Galatians and makes sense of the book of Acts. We're saying that in verse 15, Saul becomes a Christian on the road to Damascus, right? He sees the Lord, and he's separated to the gospel. Verse 17, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia, and again I returned unto Damascus. Verse 18, then after how many years? 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, who is Peter, and tarried with him 15 days. 3 years have gone by, right? He's been to Damascus. He's been to Jerusalem. Then what happens? Well, we would read and find out that he was told to leave Jerusalem because the Jews were trying to kill him, remember? And he had a vision from God, which is described in chapter 26. He leaves, and where does he go? Let's read, verse 19. Others of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now touching the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Then I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. He goes from Jerusalem to Syria, Antioch. Then he goes on up to Cilicia. Where's Cilicia? Or what is Cilicia? Where's the town in Cilicia we're thinking of? Tarsus is his hometown, right? And I was still unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ, that they only heard say, he that once persecuted us now preacheth the faith of which he once made havoc, and they glorified God in me. Chapter 2, verse 1. After the space of how many years? I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus also with me. Go back to Acts and chapter 11. In verse 30, which also they did, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So Barnabas and Saul went up to Jerusalem a number of years later, didn't they? It describes it as being 14 years later. We run into one little problem here, and that's, is this referring to the time when they went up for the council meeting, which comes in chapter 15? That's the difficulty. But we know that a period of time has taken place since Saul, and I've said approximately 7 years because we had a few years on yet for the council. If we say about 10 years have taken place since Saul was converted, chapter 11, verse 20, begins in approximately 44 AD. Because Herod's not dead yet. Herod dies sometime that year. As we understand it, Paul and Barnabas got up to Jerusalem before chapter 12. Chapter 12 tells us about Peter and James's imprisonment, James's death, and Peter being put in prison. From what we understand, Paul and Barnabas went up before James's beheading, James's death. So sometime between about 40 or 41 and 44 AD, Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem with some money. And it's shortly after that that James is beheaded. Now that you're thoroughly confused, just realize this. Paul was converted because after Stephen's stoning on the Damascus Road, about 35. He goes into Arabia for 3 years. he comes out back to Damascus, visits Peter and James in Jerusalem for 2 weeks. Then he hightails it. They say, hey, get out because they're after you. He goes through Syria and back home again and spends some years, I've said about seven, maybe it was a little more, years in his hometown. In verse 20, Barnabas is sent by the church in Jerusalem to Antioch to say, hey, find out what's going on. Barnabas is a good choice because he has a heart for the Hellenists, being a Hellenist himself. So he goes down, and this is where we are in verse 20. I think tomorrow I'll put a map up for you and show you on the map just where these things took place. It'll make it come a little easier. Verse 20, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they were coming to Antioch, spake unto the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned to the Lord. There's our evangelizing church. They are presenting the claims of Christ. The report concerning them came to the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas as far as Antioch, who when he was come and had seen the grace of God, was glad. And he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. A teaching church. Barnabas is sent from the church in Jerusalem to exhort the brethren, and in particular to show them that they should have a purpose in heart to cleave together, to be one in Christ. Barnabas then sees the job's getting too big for me. God moves in his heart to get him to get a hold of a man by the name of Saul. Would Peter have gone to get Saul? Would John have gone to get Saul? Probably not. Who was it who introduced Saul to the Jerusalem church? Barnabas. This is the same Barnabas, apparently, who sold his land in Jerusalem and gave all the money. Barnabas is known as the son of exhortation. He's the one who was willing to accept Paul just as he was. He seemed to be not as fiery as Paul. He was a little calmer than Paul is, but is the one who's more like a mediator. You met the kind of people who just can be go-betweens. But he's the kind of person who's willing to say, hey, I just can't handle this by myself. I'm not going to take number one place because I know somebody else who God can use. And he goes to look for Saul. And so he travels up to Tarsus. It tells us in verse 25. Look at verse 25. He went forth to Tarsus to seek for Saul. And when he had found him and brought him unto Antioch. That's, to me, a tremendous truth because it shows that Barnabas was willing to sacrifice his own identity, his own position of leadership, for the sake of the church. And here allows Saul to come in. And in verse 26, when he had found him, brought him in Antioch, it came to pass that even for a whole year they were gathered together with the church and taught much people, and that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. There is an identity given to the believers. They are first called Christians at Antioch. Now why? Well, as we understand it, the word Christ, obviously referring to the name, and the Christian is a Latin suffix, which probably speaks of this, that they were described as followers of Christ. It was a sect. And so they saw that they were followers of Christ, whether it was used as a word, a nickname, basically, whether it was in a derogatory term or not, we don't know. But they were called or nicknamed Christians because they were followers of Christ. That's why we have the word today, Christian, because it was a nickname given to the early believers in Antioch. Paul is there with Barnabas for the whole year, preaching the word, teaching them. And then, in these days, it tells us, there came down from Jerusalem prophets unto Antioch. Now, what's a prophet? A prophet is one who proclaims the word. At this particular time, some of these prophets are gifted in giving something else. And what gift are they given? Well, it's to predict certain events. Verse 28. There stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great famine over the whole world, the inhabited earth. We understand that could mean the Roman Empire, the economic world at the time, that there was going to be a great famine. Agabus is used to say there's going to be a famine. Or which came to pass in the days of Claudius. Now, who is Claudius? Claudius is the Roman emperor. He was Roman emperor between 41 and 54 AD. Verse 29, the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren that dwelt in Judea, which also they did, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Okay, what encouraging thing is there here between the church in Antioch and the church in Jerusalem? What evidence is there that really is a spiritual work being done in the Antioch church? There was concern for the Jewish believers. Here is something which is remarkable, that Gentile believers are willing to send material things to the Jewish church in Jerusalem. And that's where we can say we've got a ministering church. A church should be evangelizing, yes, proclaiming the message of truth. Yes, a church should be teaching, and a church should be ministering. It should be ministering in the area of the material. It should be helping. Ministry of helps, hospitality, giving. Looking after people. We see here, this church is mature. It's a mature church. Tomorrow we'll outline what we would understand as a description of the church in these chapters now, which we're coming to. I think again, it's the grace of God in making sure that the people in Jerusalem were being taken care of. Now, God could have gone to the Jerusalem church and spoken to them. But I think it's, again, God vindicating his life to the Gentiles, because it is them God's going to use to give things to the Jews. Right? Very quickly, chapter 12. I'm sorry, we're laboring this a little bit. Chapter 12 is the time of testing that comes against the church in Jerusalem, but particularly to the apostles. Let me tell you quickly about Herod, and then we'll have to cover a little more tomorrow. Who is Herod? About the time, Herod the king. This Herod was grandson of Herod the Great, who built the temple in Jerusalem. Grandson of Herod the Great, son of a man called Aristobulus. Aristobulus. Herod the Great executed his own son Aristobulus, so that Herod Agrippa, which is being referred to in chapter 12, verse 1, was brought up in Rome. Okay, so as a child, he grew up in Rome. As he grew older, he was instrumental or helped Caligula, who was the emperor before Claudius. Caligula was emperor of Rome 37 to 41 AD. Herod was grown up and was helped Caligula become emperor, whether as a friend or just exactly what, I don't know. But because of it, Caligula rewarded Herod by giving him the tetrarchy of Philip and Samaria. So Herod came down and became king. He gave him the title king and gave him authority over Samaria and this particular part of the area, Galilee. Actually, it was Galilee, Perea, and the Tetrarchy of Philip, which would be in that area. So he gave him the title of king, gave him authority. Now, Herod was of what line? This is important too, because who are the Herods? They were a mixture. They were Jewish blood and Edomite blood. Now, who was an Edomite? Who were the Edomites? The sons of Esau. Edom meaning red. So Esau had some sons, and his line comes down all the way to us to the Edomites. And the Edomites, although they did come from the same line of Abraham, are obviously a break-off. And you can look back into the Old Testament to see the history behind them. So he's not a full-blooded, as we would say, Jew. He's a mixture. Would he be acceptable to the Jews? Not particularly, because he's very Roman. He was brought up in Rome. He's been given the authority as king by another Roman. So what does he want to do as far as the Jews in Jerusalem are concerned? make himself popular. One other detail. After Caligula had been killed and Claudius became king, Herod also helping in that matter for Claudius to become emperor, Claudius rewarded Herod again and gave him Judea and Jerusalem.